Last week, we learned that starting over begins with worship. Today, we could say that starting over continues with perseverance. Or we could title this sermon, Adversaries and Accusations. Or perhaps just, Life is Hard. Life is hard. We want it to be easy, but it's not. Life is hard. Whether it's something as serious as your job or your family or your health, the national or the international scene, or even just your golf game. Things are never easy. There are hardships, sufferings, and some of them are severe. Trouble and tribulation. And then there are adversaries and accusations, actual people who oppose us, sometimes mistakenly, sometimes on purpose. You could file all of these things that I've just mentioned in a folder titled Trials and Tribulations. Why is this? Well, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And Paul said, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And Peter said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Ezra chapter 4 takes us into this area of tribulation, of hardship, of opposition and adversaries. For the moment, though, let's not worry about why this is the case, but simply note that it is the case, because we've come to a turning point in the book of Ezra. When we left our story last week, it was on a joyful note. The returning exiles had just finished laying the foundation of the temple, and this was a very big deal. After 70 years in captivity, the exiles had returned, Jeremiah's prophecy had been fulfilled, God stirred the heart of the king of Persia, a king named Cyrus, and he had issued a royal decree for the Jews to return. He was sending them back to rebuild their temple. And he'd also issued a royal grant to pay for it. He even arranged to send back all of the golden articles of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken back from Judah to Babylon some 70 years before. And now they'd returned. They'd started over. It was a new beginning. And we noted that it all began with worship. One of the very first things they did was rebuild the altar. Now, most of them were back in Judah and Jerusalem for the first time. Now, there were some that were old enough that they had been there before. They were over 70 years old. But everyone that came back was somewhat uncertain, a bit nervous. And they were afraid of the people who were in the land at that time. But they knew the first order of business in a new beginning is to honor God, to worship God in the way He prescribes. And so, as I mentioned, the first thing they did was rebuild the altar where sacrifices were offered. They offered burnt offerings and not a few. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system required. And we also noted that the New Testament counterpart to these Old Testament sacrifices was realized in the full and final sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. See, when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and the very next thing we do is rejoice, because that's a happy thought. Our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is all gone. And the joy that we receive upon being forgiven is expressed in thanksgiving and praise and through song. And that's exactly what they did. They worshiped the Lord, not only with the offering of burnt offerings, but also with their voices in praise and thanksgiving. They thanked the Lord. They sang praises to Him. But in chapter 3, in verse 3, we also read that they set that altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. See, they were in a dangerous and vulnerable position. They'd returned to their native land, but they were much diminished. They were weak. They were fearful. And one of the points we made last week was that the antidote to fear is worship, especially corporate worship with all of God's people. Now, that was alluded to in chapter 3 and verse 3, but it now comes into clearer focus as we begin chapter 4. So I'm going to begin by reading the first five verses, Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here we have, in the scope of these five verses, adversaries, opponents, discouragement, fear, frustration. All of these are present in this passage. There's trials and tribulations galore. And ironically, all of this bad stuff is introduced by an apparent offer of cooperation. "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. We've been sacrificing for the last two centuries." Well, you'd expect Zerubbabel to say something like, "Well, now, that's right neighborly of you." But Zerubbabel, his response is anything but neighborly. "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, you have to admit, on the surface, that is a very harsh, abrupt, and even rude response to an offer of cooperation. But under the surface of that curt statement, just like an iceberg, under the surface lies a pretty large iceberg of reasoning. And we're tipped off by Ezra's first verse when he says, in chapter 4, verse 1, that these people were adversaries. They were really adversaries, not neighbors. These people indeed had been offering sacrifices to the Lord since the days of Esarhaddon, two centuries earlier. At that time, Assyria had conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the area that we call Samaria. And they exiled those 10 northern tribes far to the east. And then other conquered peoples in those eastern areas were transported and placed where the 10 northern tribes had been. That region of Samaria was just to the north of Judah and Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells the story of these mass deportations. And those transported peoples were sort of taught to worship the God of Israel, but they also brought with them their old gods and idols. 2 Kings 17:33 says, "So they worshiped the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they'd been carried away." So it was true for them to say to Zerubbabel, "Let us build with you. We sacrifice to your God just as you do." And Zerubbabel could have said, "Yeah, our God and 72,000 other idols." Now you see, that's a problem. The worship of many gods, which is idolatry, directly breaks the very first commandment of the covenant. "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, or instead of me, or besides me." This polytheism, this idolatry, and the immorality that inevitably went with it characterized the ancient world. But Israel was to be different. They were to be distinct from all other nations by being monotheistic, loyal to the Lord alone, believing in and worshiping the one true God alone. God demands exclusive worship. There's only one God, and there's only one way to him, his way. And the people of Judah, the people of Israel, had failed to do that over a number of centuries, which eventually led to the discipline or the consequence that they'd been warned about: if you do this, I will spew you out of the land. And so they were taken captive, sent into exile. They had been chastened, and now they had learned their lesson. They came back into the land, and they were not going to make the same mistake again. That's what's behind Zerubbabel's sharp and brusque reply. He'd smelled a rat. "No, you can't build with us. It's according to the Lord, and it's also according to the command of Cyrus, the king. We're following his orders." By the way, that sounds exclusive, and it is exclusive. But if you read chapter 6 and verse 21, you'll find that there was provision for individual persons to cleanse themselves and to enter into the covenant of Israel and worship God. So individuals could come in if they played by the rules. But large people groups with idolatrous practices? No. That would be syncretism. Religious syncretism is trying to mix groups together that don't have the same basic faith. It's like trying to mix oil and water. It doesn't work. So Zerubbabel very rightly declined their offer. And as it turned out, the next verses tell us that the people of the land, they really were adversaries. They then showed their true colors because they then discouraged the people of Judah. They made them afraid. They bribed officials so that there was corruption in order to frustrate their plans. And this happened all the days of Cyrus and into the reign of the next king, Darius. They used these underhanded means over the next 20 years to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And then after verse 5, the next three verses, 6 through 8, they go further and they say, "In the reign of Ahasuerus." By the way, that was the king during the time of Esther. He was also known by the name of Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes. And Ahasuerus, in his reign, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah. And by the way, that word accusation is the Hebrew word sitna, and there's a proper name that's associated with sitna, and that proper name is Satan, who is the adversary and who accuses the brethren, the accuser of the brethren, namely Satan. So you see, these words are carefully chosen. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Benjamin. In the days of Artaxerxes, That's the next king, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabiel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. And then the rest of the chapter details that letter that was written. These verses that we just read tell about succeeding kings. After Cyrus, after Darius, there are now other kings that are mentioned. And a close reading of these verses will show us that there are actually three different letters mentioned. One is to Ahasuerus, the next two are to Artaxerxes. Now, the first verses of the chapter have to do with opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, but these letters have to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, especially the city walls. That comes into focus in verse 13. These verses that we just read, 6 through 8, also belong to a future period of time than the beginning verses of the chapter. So Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6 and the verses following are what we call dischronologized. In other words, they don't follow in chronological order. So we in modern times like to think we're reading this happened, then this happened, then this happened, and it all happened in order. It's not what's going on here. The author, Ezra, is organizing his material thematically to make a point. And the point he wants to make is very simple. There is opposition. There are adversaries. There are accusations, even formal letters of accusation. His theme drives his writing, not chronological order. So he's been talking about events that happened in the late 6th century, like 538 down to 516 BC. Now he jumps ahead to the next century, and he's actually going to come back again at the end of this chapter, but all that to say is, if you like things in order, this will be confusing for you. Here's the deal. He's talking about opposition, and then it's like he says, and while I'm talking about opposition, let me tell you about some other things that they did. And it's not necessarily in the order we might like it. But ancient people did not have the same idea of historical writing that we may have today. And it's important for us, in order to understand Scripture, to go back to what the original author's intent was, and his intent is very clear. He wants to make the point, there is opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, there's opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, there is opposition to the plans and purposes of God. There was then, and there are now. In the letter that he mentions last here, the one from Rehum, he gives a lot of detail. And it's not really necessary for us to go into all the details of that letter, so I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. I just want to note a couple of things. It was written in Aramaic, which was the language of diplomacy at that time used in Persia. So this letter was not a letter to the editor. This was a letter to the king. And it was a letter meant to influence the king. It was official. This is serious opposition. And it is an accusatory letter. They're all letters of accusation. They're all sitna. Rehum's letter has false premises. It exaggerates. It's tendentious. That means it's biased. And the goal of it is to stop the rebuilding of the city, especially its walls. And that goes directly against the decree of Cyrus that we read about in the very first chapter. Cyrus decreed that in 538 BC. Now, what Rehum wrote in his accusatory letter was not true, and it was not right, and it was not fair, but astonishingly, it's successful. It succeeds. The king, Artaxerxes, said, yeah, you're right. I'm going to listen to you, and I'm going to issue a decree to stop the rebuilding effort. So work stops. Opposition is successful. Now, if you wonder, why am I going into all this detail? It's because it raises a pretty significant issue. Is God still in control? And we talk about the providence of God. We talk about God's benevolent providence. Sometimes we talk about God's will. It's not just His will, it's His sovereign will. And we call it a benevolent sovereign will. That is, a good will. And we like that. It sounds good. Oh, yes, I like that idea. When God stirred Cyrus's heart, He issued, and God stirred his heart. I mean, it's very clear in the scripture there. He issued a decree to return and to rebuild. And we see God's hand in it, and we rejoice, and that makes sense. Yeah, praise the Lord. But what about when Artaxerxes issues a decree that undoes the previous decree? What happened to God's benevolent providence? Is He still in control? So this is about opposition and adversaries and how life is hard. And it prompts certain questions. Often we read in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Things had been looking up in chapters 1 through 3. It was some difficulty, but things were moving in the right direction. Now, not so much. Ezra chapter 4 presents us with a shift in providence. Providence, what do we mean by that word? I know you've heard it. Providence is a nice theological term, and what it means is it refers to the outworking of God's purposes in history. That's what providence means. It's the outworking of God's purposes in history. You see, God created the heavens and the earth, and God sustains what He has created. But He also has a purpose in what He's done, and He's moving history forward according to His plan, according to His purpose, according to the counsels of His own will. This plays out in our lives personally, our own personal little providence, and it also plays out in the larger picture. So there's a big picture of providence that we can talk about, and then there's the little picture of our own personal providence. Sometimes we call it our destiny. People refer to it as your fate. It's really amazing when you think that God not only knows but cares about you individually down to the very hairs of your head. Isn't that amazing? The scripture teaches that the very hairs on your head, not only does God know the total count, but that each individual hair has its own number. He not only knows the total number, each has its own particular number, which for some of us means that God has been engaged in a task of perpetual inventory. When that hair fell into the sink, that was number 400,330,000. You get the picture. But not just my personal providence, my personal destiny. God has the big picture in view. He has a grand plan. And just to say it briefly, it doesn't do it justice, but His grand plan is to unite all things in Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is all about. Is this not amazing? He is not only the God of the micro, but He's the God of the macro. Well, the doctrine of providence teaches us that God is actively and personally engaged in bringing about His will in all things. Now, this is quite different from the idea of a blind fate or some kind of impersonal power that directs events that occur. There's no blind fate. There's no que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's closer to deism. And deism is the idea that God created the universe, wound it up like a clock, put it on the shelf, and now it's going to just run out, and he went somewhere else to do something else. No, God is personally and directly involved in all of history. He makes use of secondary causes, but he is nevertheless actively and personally involved. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. And as the song says, if he knows about that sparrow, I know that he also cares and watches over me. And when Jesus wanted to comfort his disciples, he told them these sorts of things. But he also told them some other things that are harder to hear. Like, if they hated me, they will hate you also. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. You see, being united with Christ brings great blessings. But it also means that the hard stuff, as well as the happy stuff, will happen to us. So back to the question of providence. If God's in control of everything, what about the bad things that happen? Yes, God is still in control. And that is very, very hard and difficult for us to understand. For the returning exiles, they had been operating under a smiling providence, but now it had become a frowning providence. Nevertheless, God was still in control. Why does God allow a frowning providence? Well, there is much mystery in this. And we could talk about it in many different ways, but one thing we can say is that through these means, God proves the genuineness of our faith. The fair-weather disciple is fine when the conditions are favorable. But what happens to that seed that's planted in shallow ground? It springs up right away. But remember, the parable says that when tribulation or persecution comes, that shallow soil represents a shallow heart. When things are going well, he seems to flourish. But when tribulation or persecution come on account of the word, that person withers and falls away. Tribulation and suffering, God uses those means actually to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. God proves the authenticity of our faith when we continue to believe and follow him even when we suffer. Peter said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, there's a purpose clause, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which, by the way, is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. William Cooper, who wrote some beautiful hymns, I think you may be aware, suffered throughout his life with depression. And he wrote that wonderful hymn about God moves in a mysterious way his purposes to declare. He plants his footsteps in the sea, rides upon the storm. And in this particular verse, he writes, O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So the circumstances may look like dark clouds, but on the other side of those dark clouds, the sun still shines, and God's face still smiles. The returning exiles were now facing a frowning providence that would test their resolve. They would find it very difficult, but as we will see, they will persevere, They not only experienced divine favor, they had also the backing of political power. Now they did not. They still had divine favor, but they did not have the backing of political power. And I think there's a lesson for us here as well. Our hope is not to be in kings or princes or presidents. God is sovereign over the king, whether he's your cup of tea or whether he is not. These things represent false hopes, and they often reveal what's really in our hearts, who we're really trusting in. We can all be tempted to freak out by things that are going on around us, but just the very anxiety that can tempt us should drive us back to God and His Word, and hopefully we'll see that in Scripture, God remains on the throne regardless of who might be king at the time. I hope your ultimate hope is in the Lord. He's not just one king among many. He is the King of Kings. And as for adversaries and accusations, Peter also said, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour, whom you and I are to resist steadfast in the faith. And we're able to do this because Christ has defeated him. Martin Luther wrote during a time of great stress, he said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word? Yeah. That word, above all earthly power, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Why? His kingdom is forever. The rest of Ezra is going to be characterized by opposition, by adversaries. But though it will be hard, they persevere. Now, they no longer look like Solomon and David. There's not a golden temple like there was before. It seems small by comparison, but it's authentic. It's real. Don't judge by outward appearances. God's purposes go forward. They go forward in humility. The human flesh of Christ veiled the Godhead, but Christ in His work overcame sin and Satan and death. But we have this by faith. We don't walk by sight. So these writings that we're looking at, they're helping us to understand that outward appearances, whether they look favorable or whether they don't, are not the final answer. This community is in the process of being shaped into a believing community, set apart to God, to honor and worship Him, to represent Him in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And my friends, that is the same for us today. That's why the message of Ezra is a message for us. And right here, just very simply, it's to tell us, don't faint, saints of God, when the going gets tough. Don't fold when an adversary appears or when you are accused, because the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. We can stand in faith as we trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of whether the circumstances seem favorable or when they don't. Okay? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very simple but profound word, that you are the God who oversees providence. You are the God who works out your purpose in history. You do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through faith we've been united with him. We've been united in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And even though we face difficulties, trials, and even though life is hard, sometimes acutely hard, we will look to you and trust in you. Because Jesus, you have gone before us. You have died. You have risen from the dead. You are seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. And the inheritance that we have is sure and secure with you. It only awaits the consummation when you return. Right now we have it by faith. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see clearly. Strengthen us with grace for the journey that yet lies ahead. For you want us to represent you faithfully in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. We ask for your help by the Holy Spirit in this. In Jesus' name, amen.